Amen. Amen and praise God. Can we get an amen for that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey. Well, before we get started this morning, it's not often that we had the privilege of having missionaries present with us. And though we are mourning and grieving with Matt and Janet for the reason for their visit, they are visiting nonetheless, and I wanted to invite them to come forward and to share what God is doing with them in their ministry. So Matt and Janet, come on up.
Good morning. Well, you didn't see me jump up on stage this week. It's been a long week. I just want to start off by saying thanks to the church corporately and to many of you as individuals. You've helped me and my family through this difficult week in many ways, materially, spiritually, morally, been our friends and loved us, and I just want to thank you for that. So. Pastor Carl wanted me to talk a little bit about our ministry as the changes that are taking place, what's happening, and I have no recollection of what I might have said last week, so forgive me if I repeat myself. Right now we're living in Dallas now. We were in France for the last 9 years. We're in Dallas now since mid-August. And preparing for our next roles with working with the board of directors of Wycliffe Global Alliance, which used to be known as Wycliffe International. So I'll be working under the corporation secretary for a time, learning his job so that I can take over his role. And Janet will be my assistant. So I like having her as my assistant. That means I don't have to do much work. Well, that's not true, but...
Most of the time, I like being his assistant.
If I went into the details of what it means, what our roles are going to be as corporation secretary, it would just bore you to death, I'm sure. But in any corporation, including Westminster Bible Church, which is a corporation in the state of Maryland, you have to have your corporate officers and your board of directors, or in this case, an elder board or whatever it might be, as applies. And so as corporation secretary, I will be helping to ensure that the board of directors of Wycliffe Global Alliance does their job. It's the board chairman's role to actually make sure they do their job, but it's my job to make sure the chairman can do his job of making the board do their job. So, you know, administrative roles, making your boss look good, all that sort of thing. What does that mean? Well, what does the board of directors do? The board of directors for Wycliffe Global Alliance sets the vision and the direction of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe International is made up of about 45 Wycliffe organizations, such as Wycliffe Bible Translators US, Wycliffe France, Wycliffe in the UK and Canada, and Australia, Germany, Japan, Thailand. So all over the place there are Wycliffe organizations who recruit missionaries, train them, and send them out to do work on the mission field, translating the Bible. And then we have over 60 partnering organizations who do various things. They may be recruiting missionaries and sending them out, or they may be doing Bible translation themselves. And so the board of directors sets the vision and for these organizations and helps to make sure that all these organizations work well together. So that's where I'll be in the grand scheme of things. when it gets down to the daily grind, you'll be getting our emails like you always do, so you'll be able to see what we'll be doing. So appreciate your prayers moving forward. The girls, Jessica and Valerie, are here also. I won't make them stand up, but you can all turn and look at them. They're right back there. They'll be flying back to Dallas this afternoon. I'll be flying back tomorrow, and Janet is in the area until the 10th. So that's it. Thanks.
I'll actually be going down to see my parents either Wednesday or Thursday. Down in Virginia, Wednesday or Thursday, depending on James. So we do really appreciate Westminster Bible Church. Some of you may not realize, but Matt was baptized here back in 89. The pastor then, Roger Reese, was the one who married us in 89. And when we were evacuated from the Ivory Coast in 2002, Westminster Bible was the one who found a house for us and furnished it, including kitchen and groceries for our emergency arrival back in the U.S. And we were able to be here for one school year, and it was the only year that our girls could profit from an Awana club. They had, up until then, always had to do Awana with just me. That was not as exciting. They didn't really continue afterwards, because after they saw what a club was, they didn't want to just do it with me. So we've always really appreciated not just the coins, but also the concern, as Rich Culp liked to say, of Westminster Bible Church. So thank you so much for all those who have been family to Matt's mom while we've been overseas, and who have been family to us, especially this past week. Thank you so much.
And I know many of you have never met Matt and Janet before, but now you have a face to match to the prayers. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I've got a chunk of Mark chapter 15 to go through this morning. I'm endeavoring to remain faithful to the pace that the author, that Mark, is setting in this gospel. He's giving us a lot of information in quick fashion. There's a lot of action happening here, and he's going boom, boom, boom. And we're trying to, you know, I realize this passage, we're going to look at 21 verses today. I could probably preach 3 or 4 sermons out of them, but I'm going to do it in one because I think Mark wrote it in one. I think there's definitely benefit in sometimes taking larger chunks of scripture and sometimes taking very small chunks of scripture. Today, we've got a big one. But one thing that struck me as I was outlining this passage and looking at it is there's a phrase that we're going to see in Mark chapter 15 that we have not yet seen. A title applied to Jesus that we have not yet heard. And that title is King of the Jews. It occurs 5 times in the Gospel of Mark, 4 times in the 21 verses we're going to see today, and 1 time in the verses or the passage we're going to look at next week. All 4 Gospel writers use it only in terms and referring to Jesus' trial before the Gentiles. He's called King of the Jews while he's before the Romans, before Pilate. And the fact that he is called King of the Jews should get us to be thinking about some things. We should have some questions. And whenever, often in this passage, when the title is used, you're going to see a question is associated with the title. We should have some questions too, which should get us to be thinking about our King and Jesus and how well we are following him. The big idea is that Jesus' trial before Pilate announces his identity to the Gentile world. He's now on trial before the Gentiles, where before he was on trial before his own people, the Jews, and focuses us on how we follow him. And that may sound very big and theological. Let me simplify it down for you. Is he your king? Ask that question of yourself today. On a number of occasions, ask that question. Is he your king? really? Be thinking about that. Mark chapter 15, the first 21 verses. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to look at this passage and to open your word. And Father, we thank you, oh Lord, for the love that you have for us that sent your son Jesus to the cross. Father, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, we ask for your spirit to be working in us and through us. Lord, opening up our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And Lord, providing action for our feet that we would put into action your word. That we would be conformed a little more today to the image of Jesus, transformed a little bit more. Father God, we ask that we would walk out of here this morning, not the same people that we were when we came in. And Father, with a further and firmer commitment in our heart, Lord, regarding who our King is and whom we are actually serving. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us so many years ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. They held a consultation. Now, some say this may be like this may be the third trial that Jesus had before the Jews. And if it was, it was kind of a mock thing just to, you know, say that you did it in the daylight because a Jewish trial wasn't legal unless it happened in the day. To try somebody at night wasn't legal, so they may have waited until morning, or it could be that they were still there talking and discussing amongst themselves when the sun came up, and so the original trial just continued. Whatever the reason, they had to come up with an official charge if they were going to take Jesus to Pilate. And they had to do it pretty quickly because the Romans held court in the morning. If you got early in the morning, if you got to about mid-morning, and you were trying to bring a trial before the Roman governor, you weren't going to get in because he was already about his leisure activities for the day, and you didn't interrupt those. That was poor form, to say the least. The Romans held their trial in the mornings. The Sanhedrin needed to get Jesus to Pilate pretty quickly. Now, Mark, he gives us a truncated account of these trials. We don't see everything that's going on. But let me ask you this. Think back 2 weeks. He was just convicted before the Jewish Sanhedrin. What was the charge? Blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And that's blasphemy. And that's a sin worthy of death. Yes? Okay, shake your heads. Let me know you're here. Okay, good, good. You're with me. That's a sin worthy of death. Now, Pilate, being a Roman governor or a Roman prefect, do you think he really cared? Did Pilate care if someone claimed to be the son of the Jewish God? Not so much. That charge wasn't going to impress him. So they were going to have to bring Jesus before Pilate with something else, something a little bit more. If we were reading Mark's gospel, we would see this. Not Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, we'd see this. Verse 2 of chapter 23. And they, being the Sanhedrin, began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." It's interesting. Look at verse 2 in Mark's gospel. This corresponds with verse 3 in Luke's gospel. Pilate questioned him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Pilate really didn't care so much, it seemed, that Jesus was misleading the nation. That wasn't a big concern. And the Romans were fully capable of enforcing the tax laws. That wasn't a big concern. But he narrowed in on this, the claim to be a king. That's what concerned him. That's what interested Pilate. As a matter of fact, that's the only reason Pilate would be in Jerusalem at this time at all. The Roman governors didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea. He lived in some miles away. He would come to Jerusalem for the Jewish feasts simply because the Jews would all be in Jerusalem. And these people were notoriously difficult to manage and to govern, and there were always insurrections and uprisings and rebellions, and we'll see a couple later on, or at least one later on. So Pilate would go to Jerusalem for the feast, bring an extra contingent of soldiers with him, just to make sure that he can keep and ensure the peace. And someone claiming to be king, where the whole nation of Israel was gathered, that would be a problem for him. And he would want to investigate that thoroughly. And that's exactly what he's about to do. And keep in mind also, Pilate probably was not completely oblivious to Jesus. Jesus entered the city just a few days earlier, about a week earlier, to much fanfare, right? And what were they calling him when he entered the city? Don't think Pilate wasn't aware of that. According to John's gospel, there was a Roman cohort, or at least a contingent of Roman soldiers, present and participating in Jesus' arrest. Pilate would have had to have authorized that. So he had some working knowledge of who Jesus is, but he's going to do his own investigation because he's certainly not going to, he's not going to take the Sanhedrin's word for it. If you know the history, Pilate and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, they didn't get along so much. He had no great love for them, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So Pilate questions him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And this is, if you could see it in the Greek, it'd be amazing. Because literally, the way it's a statement with an implied question. It's, "You're the king of the Jews?" It's pretty incredible how God put the statement defining who Jesus is, declaring who Jesus is, in the mouth of a pagan. And I didn't bring it out 2 weeks ago, but it's almost word for word in the Greek exactly what Caiaphas said to Jesus. He said, "You're the Son of God?" A statement with an implied question at the end of it. We translate it as a question, and that's legitimate. But it's amazing. It's not the only way in the language that the question could have been phrased. So into the mouth of this pagan leader, God is placed. So you're the king of the Jews. And there's some irony in this, isn't there? I mean, well, first of all, there's irony throughout this account. Throughout this whole passage, there's irony. Mark is, he's using irony to emphasize and reemphasize the major themes that he's been relating to us throughout the gospel, the themes of who is Jesus and how do we respond to him. And it's, if you feel like you're getting pounded with those two things, good, because that's what Mark's intending to do, to pound us with who is Jesus and how should we be responding to us. And this is another message with the same statement, the same message. And he's using irony to bring out some things. Because why did the Jewish leaders not like Jesus? Because he wasn't the political Messiah that they wanted. He wasn't the rebellious military leader who was going to overthrow Rome. So here they bring Jesus before Pilate, and what's the charge? Somebody got it. He's claiming to be king of the Jews. He's going to overthrow Rome. A little bit of irony there. So Pilate questioned him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And there's our first question. Is he king? It's a question to ask yourself. Is he king? What you think about him or don't think about him isn't so much relevant as is the truth of this answer. Is he really the king? Is he who he claims to be, or is he not? We can try to be detached, or we can take the agnostic approach that Pilate will take in John 18, where Pilate will say, "Well, what is truth? What is truth anyway? I don't know what truth is." Is he king? Jesus claims to be king, and for us, Lord. Remember Romans 10, 9 and 10? "And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Is Jesus your king? Do you recognize him as king? Is he Lord of your life? You can't straddle the fence on that one. You really can't. He claims to be king, and he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be Messiah. The only relevant question here is he? Think about that for a little while. In the meantime, the chief priests, they've already made up their mind. Verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly, which is a little ironic in and of itself. If you remember the trial that he just went through under them, they weren't harsh then, but they're harsh now. They began to accuse him even more harshly. Back to, I missed one. Okay, it was supposed to be there. But they are pounding on him about being a militant, about him being an insurrectionist, about him being a blasphemer. They are just going off on Jesus here. From John 18, we know that Pilate, listening to them, determined he couldn't get to the truth outside. So he takes Jesus inside and questions him privately and determined there's no fault in him. He claims to be a king, but it's a spiritual king. He is no political enemy of Rome. Pilate determines that. And while the chief priests are again accusing him, Pilate questions him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring at you." And they are throwing things from every corner. Everything that they can imagine that might influence the Roman governor, they are accusing Jesus up, and he's quiet. remember Isaiah 53:7, that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. He's being accused, and he did not open his mouth. Pilate takes him into private, and they have a short conversation, but Jesus spends zero time defending himself. In fact, the few statements that he makes are statements that really would tick Pilate off, like, you know, you would have no authority except what is given to you from above. Pilate is amazed, because understand, this is a capital offense. This is a capital trial. One word from Pilate, and to the cross you go. This man is used to having people grovel. This man is used to having people defend themselves voraciously. This is not normal. This is not the way a typical person will react. Jesus made no further answer, verse 5. So Pilate was amazed. And if you follow along in Luke and in Matthew and in John, you understand that by this point, Pilate has no desire to crucify Jesus. He doesn't see him as a threat. And he does not want, and you know, if for no other reason than Pilate and the Jews are button heads all the time, you know, he doesn't want to give in to them and send this man to his death. He's a Roman governor, a Roman prefect. He would have, in order to get that position, you have to have some sense of justice. Some sense of, okay, this is right and this is wrong. They weren't perfect, and they didn't always abide by that sense, but they had some sense of justice. And he knows, because, you know, maybe he's read verse 10, that it's out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over. And Pilate doesn't particularly like the Jews. They've really been causing him trouble from the start. And you need to know a little bit about the history of Pilate and the Jews. When he first took over as governor, and he governed for 10, 11 years in Jerusalem, he came marching into Jerusalem with banners and standards that had the image of the bust of the emperor Tiberius on the standard. And he filled Jerusalem with these things. And the Jews, I mean, to them, that's blasphemy too, isn't it? That's idolatry. And the way they reacted to that is hundreds of them, literally hundreds of the Jews, Jewish men, made the trek. They walked from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They kind of surrounded Pilate's house in protest. And Pilate had them moved off to a stadium. And then he surrounded the stadium with the Roman army. And he said to the Jews, okay, you're going to tolerate these standards and these banners, or I'm going to order these soldiers to kill you all right now. And he went so far as to have the soldiers unsheath their swords. And to a man, Josephus and Philo record this, and to a man, the Jews bent down, bared the back of their necks, and said, so be it, which amazed him. He backed down that day. He gave in. Because a Roman governor, his primary objective is to keep the peace, to govern from Rome, for Rome, collect taxes, and keep the peace. Pilate backed down that day. There was egg on his face. But understand also, from that point on, there was an adversarial relationship, much more than it already was. And he didn't always back down from using violence. Luke 13 tells us that now on some occasion, or on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, him being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know a lot about the situation, but Pilate did use violence from time to time to put down the rebellions and the insurrections. But Caesar didn't like the fact that there were always rebellions and insurrections, so Pilate had to be a little bit careful with how he dealt with the Jews. And I tell you that whole story because I don't want us to feel too sorry for Pontius Pilate. He's not a man caught in something beyond him. He's doing exactly what he wants to here. He sees Jesus as a pawn in this ongoing cat and mouse game between he and the leaders of the Jewish people. Jesus is a pawn here for him. It's a way to get at them. And so he wants to use it against them if possible. He knows that it's out of envy that the chief priests have handed this guy over. So he really is not of a mind to crucify Jesus once he's certain that the man isn't going to lead a rebellion. And Pilate he must have been a relatively smart man. You know, at some point, the Jews here will start yelling that they have no king but Caesar. Pilate knows them well enough to know that that's not true. So Jesus is a pawn in Pilate's eyes. Luke tells us that in here, he even went so far as to send Jesus to Herod. Jesus went before Herod. Mark doesn't record it, but Jesus went before Herod and was on trial, and Herod didn't find anything any worthy of death either, and sent him back to Pilate, who is still standing amazed that Jesus does not answer the charges. However, there's one more way out, at least in Pilate's mind. There's one more way out, because apparently just releasing Jesus because he could wasn't an option for the man who was the supreme authority in the world, in this part of the world at this time. That apparently wasn't an option for him. But there was one way that he thought he could release Jesus. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And there was a man named Barabbas who had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. I don't know a lot about that insurrection. We don't know a lot about that insurrection, but apparently Mark's audience would know about it. And it happened all the time, so it would have been a pretty common occurrence. Barabbas would have been a man, a Jew, who committed murder as part of a revolt. Now, who were they revolting against? Romans. Keep that in mind. So the murder was more than likely the murder of either a Roman or a Roman sympathizer. So Barabbas, whose name, by the way, means either son of a father or son of the father, and you can see an irony coming with that already. Barabbas is in prison for committing insurrection. And verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. I've often struggled with the Jewish crowd here. How can they, early in the week, be shouting hosannas, praising Jesus, throwing their coats and palm branches before him as he rode into town, and then turn their backs on him here? I've never understood that. But I think something that helps me here is this passage. First of all, it's early in the morning, right? This isn't everybody in Jerusalem. This can't be everybody in Jerusalem. The governor's house, which is actually one of Herod's palaces in Jerusalem, is big by ancient standards, but it's not huge. It's not the same size crowd that welcomed Jesus when he entered town. And look what it says here. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. They knew that he was going to release somebody. They were coming up to get somebody released. Barabbas would have been a local hero by being part of an insurrection and a rebellion, especially if he was a leader in it. And a lot of people in Jerusalem hadn't even known yet that Jesus was arrested. Who were they coming to set free? Barabbas. They had that in their mind already. That made it easier for the Jewish leaders to stir them up against Jesus. Because these people for all I know, they were the insurrectionists. They are Barabbas' friends who are coming to ask for him to be released. That sheds a little bit more light on it in my mind. Anyway, it's not an excuse, but certainly they came with Barabbas in their mind. They weren't thinking Jesus. Pilate is still amazed. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Here's a second question we want to ask ourselves. Do you want him? Pilate asked the Jewish people, "Here's your king. Do you want him?" And what'd they say? "No. Give us Barabbas instead. We want the murderer. Crucify the innocent one." Irony abounds. Do you want him? We should ask ourselves that. Do you really want him? Because let me tell you what we want often. We want a king who is healer in chief. We want a king who is comforter in chief. We want a king who is savior in chief. But we most of the time don't want a king who really is commander in chief. We really don't want a king we have to obey and a king that we have to serve. But Jesus doesn't give us an option, does he? We don't get to pick which parts we serve. He's either king, the whole king, or he's not the king. And if you've determined that that's who he is, then we need to want him, all of him. And that brings a sacrifice, doesn't it? That means we have to give something of ourselves. And you got to want that. Because when people start to mock you, and when life gets difficult, and when the suffering starts, when you have to. Now, what's the mark of a disciple? The three marks Jesus said in Mark 8. You guys know this. If you want to be my disciple, you will deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him, which means you're going to share in his sufferings, right? If you don't want him, you're not going to do those things. We tend to think the three marks of a disciple are to indulge myself, to pick up my toys, and follow my heart. And we can laugh because that's a true statement, isn't it? Now, Pilate, he probably still has the triumphal entry on the brain here, and he just wants to make clear. He's thinking, look, guys. He's probably thinking to himself, and his strategy says this and reveals it. Look. The leaders of the Jews don't like this guy because he's jealous, but he has great popularity with the people. I can really stick it to these guys if I can get the people to demand for me to release this man. He can't get it done. But he keeps trying. Answering again, Pilate said to them, and he's got to be incredulous by this point, Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him? And they shouted back, crucify him. And Pilate's beside himself. But why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And this next verse tells us all we need to know about Pontius Pilate. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, which translates to wishing to protect his political career, Pilate's released Barabbas to them. They released the Son of the Father and crucified the Son of the Father. That brings us to our third question. What do you do with him? If you believe that Jesus is king and he is your king, and you want him, then what do you do with him? What do you do? What should we do? Well, I think we just talked about it. Well, you should follow him. You should deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. I'm not going to elaborate on that too much, but let me ask you this series of questions. Are you spending time with him? Are you allowing him to lead your lives? Are you concerned about obedience? Are you concerned about glorifying him? Are you concerned about personal holiness? Or is there something else more pressing? Because you know there's a game on tonight, and the Orioles are in first place. They shouted back, "Crucify him." And we know the story. Mark doesn't record it, but Pilate brings out a bucket of water, washes his hands, which may work for political purposes, but certainly does not get Pilate off the hook morally. And he handed him over to be scourged. Now, we've all seen the Passion, right? Most of you have seen the Passion. Can I see a show of hands, the Passion of the Christ? Okay, so you're familiar with scourging. You're familiar with the whips and the twisted leather with the bits of, I don't know, pottery and glass and metal and bone embedded in the ends, and how when you were whipped with that, it would dig into your flesh and they would pull off the flesh, and we've seen the scenes. It's horrible, horrible, and gruesome. Mark just brushes over that. He doesn't describe that in graphic detail at all. Neither does Luke, neither does John, neither does Matthew. That's not so much his concern here. Because he's focused, now that Jesus suffered physically is a fact, and a fact that we should well keep in mind. But their concern here is more for what? Let's read what the soldiers did. This is what all the gospel writers spend space describing. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort, about 600 guys. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. The focus is on what? Humiliating the king. Now you kind of get the Roman soldiers why they'd want to do that. They've been at odds with the Jews as long as they've been there. There were insurrections happening all the time. A murderer, in fact, was just released. And there's a good chance that man and his cohorts had murdered someone who was a Roman, maybe one of their number, or maybe a Roman sympathizer. They're taking out their frustrations on he who is called King of the Jews. They're mocking him. And doesn't the world do that today? Isn't that what the world does? Once the world has decided he is not king, we do not want him, what do they do with him? They mock him. Soldiers mocking him. Didn't someone recently ask people who believed that there is a God who created the world to not even teach that to their kids because that's stupid? I got that right? Yeah. If you haven't been aware of that, then good for you. You're not reading the MSN homepage. And remember, do you remember about a year and a half ago, when Harold Camping made that prediction about the rapture coming in May, and was it 2010? And now Camping was wrong, way wrong, to even make that prediction. But do you remember how the world responded to that? They had parties. They stayed up all night drinking and carrying on. They partied. They were mocking him. They were mocking us. The world will mock. There's some element of truth, maybe, that produces some guilt that they don't like, and they take that out in mocking. But that's what's going to happen to you and to me if we're going to walk around proclaiming that Jesus is our King, and if we're actually going to try to follow him. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If he is your King and you do want him, are you ready to deal with that? And if you're not, pray and ask God to give you the strength to deal with that, because the world is mocking, and they will until the end. There's one more verse I want to get to today, and I want to get into it because it really ties things up nicely. Verse 21. They let him out to crucify him, and they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, Mark's the only one who records the names Alexander and Rufus. It's fair to imply that maybe the readers of Mark's gospel, the church in Rome, maybe knew Alexander and Rufus. There's a theory that it's the same Rufus who Paul addresses in Romans chapter 16. Rufus was a common name. We can't know that. But it's a fair implication that these men were known to the church at Rome anyway, and that it was their father, Simon of Cyrene, who helped carry Jesus' cross. But that's significant, isn't it? Simon carries Jesus' cross. Here's the irony. I've said it a couple times this morning. The mark of being a disciple is denying yourself and picking up your cross and following him. Think back to the Last Supper. Think back to the whole Passion Week. There hasn't been a lot of cross-carrying happening, has there? Not a lot of people sharing Jesus' burden. Not a lot. The only guy who's carrying a cross besides Jesus in this whole account is a guy who's forced to. He has to, or the Romans are going to whip him. What does that suggest about people? What does that suggest about you? What does it suggest about me? And what does it say about Jesus? Well, I can't answer the first couple of questions, but I can answer the last one. Jesus died for people who showed no hint of mercy, exhibited little courage or compassion, and in short, gave him not a thing, zippo, that would make them worth dying for. He died for people who didn't deserve it. He died for you, and he died for me. That's called grace, unmerited favor. The question we ask ourselves after that is, how are you carrying on? How are you living in light of that fact? How are you carrying your cross? How are you following him? Did you want to hear some more irony? I know you're probably tired of irony this morning. And this one's pretty convicting, I think, because it's true. That despite this incredible grace gift, and Christ, in spite of the fact that we recognize that we didn't deserve Jesus to die for us on that cross, his people, the church, Christians, all too often are more hypocritical than the world. We're more judgmental. We're more selfish. We're more demanding. We're more callous. We're more deaf to the suffering of others, less caring, less compassionate, less forgiving, less gracious, less generous, less loving, less committed than those who don't acknowledge him as their king. The church all too often is just a caricature of what we were supposed to be. Like the Romans tried to make Jesus a caricature of what a king should be. They have to answer for that. And so will we. And I don't mean to lay that heavy, heavy beam on you this morning, but it's time for the church to wake up. We've been praying for revival. We've been asking for it. Have you ever heard someone say, you know what, I'd really rather spend time with pagans because, you know what, they're less judgmental. You know what, they're more likely to help someone out in need. The attitudes that are in us should be the same ones that were in Christ Jesus. When are we going to acknowledge him as king and follow after him? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. And we thank you for the time, Lord, we thank you for the time that Jesus spent on the cross. Father, it is humbling to us. Father, when we think about his physical suffering, his beating, and the horrific nature of that. And Lord, then we think about his humiliation. And he really is king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he endured that for people, quite frankly, who act like we do. Lord God, please forgive us. Lord Father, I pray that you would create in us, Lord, not only a new heart, but Lord, but a spirit of repentance. Lord, a renewed fire, Lord, a renewed passion to follow him, recognizing what it is that he did for us and who he is. Father, Lord, I pray that you increase our desire for him and that you increase our desire and ability to obey him and to follow him and to be holy as you are holy because you've called us to be that, knowing that when we're not, we can go to 1 John 1:9 and our fellowship can be restored. Father, may we be before the world what we're supposed to be. Lord, may we carry the cross, and not because someone's forcing us to, because we know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords died on a cross for us so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin, so that we could be lights and beacons, so that we could be the channel through which his love and grace and mercy flows into the world. Father God, we need you to do this for us. Lord God, we give you glory, we give you honor, and we give you praise, and we ask these things in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Please rise.
Amazing love, how can it be? my King would die for me. Amazing love, I know is true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? My joy to honor you, and all I do, I honor you. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you
blessed week. Remember, your King loves you that much.